It's been said that if most car drivers were to retake their test, they would fail. I know certainly Didi says that's of me and my driving. Well, how does that happen? You know, well, because over the years things slip a bit, don't they? We don't use the handbrake at traffic lights as we once did, so we don't do all that indicating at roundabouts that we're supposed to do.
Some of us do.
We drive with our hands at 6:30 instead of 2:50 or whatever it's supposed to be. Things have slipped a bit over the years. Well, something similar can happen, can't it, in our Christian lives. We don't cling to the gospel as we once did. The church is not as rigorous in its evangelism as it was once was. Perhaps not the same appetite for the scriptures as we once had. Well, here in the book of Acts, we're seeing the Apostle Paul firsthand, as it were. We see his understanding of the gospel, that gospel received directly from Jesus. We see his method of evangelism. We see his experience of Christian ministry. So we can very helpfully give ourselves a bit of a check-up. How do we compare to the original? How things slipped a bit over the years. When I was a civil engineer, at an early stage in the project, if there was quite a lot of brickwork involved in the project, you'd get the bricklayer to build a sample panel. And that was sort of approved. You know, that was the recognised standard. And so at any point through the project, you could take him along to this sample panel, and if you were feeling brave, you could say, look, things have slipped a bit. It's not up to standard. Well, here we are, the original gospel being preached, the apostles' method of doing so, and we're invited to give ourselves a check-up. Now, since my last go in this series, there's been quite a bit of travelling taking place, not just our trip to Australia. I think it was back in chapter 14 there, and if you remember, Paul and Barnabas had retraced the steps of their first missionary journey, and then ended up back in Antioch. And then there was that theological crisis that led them to go to Jerusalem and back, where Paul, if you remember, stood firm for a gospel of salvation by faith alone, stood firm for the truth, and as a result, the gospel continued to advance. And then they set out on their next missionary adventure, going to where they'd been before, and with various doors closed along the way, they end up going to Troas and sailing across to Miletus, Macedonia rather, and ending up in Philippi. And Luke selects three different conversion stories in Philippi, if you remember. Lydia, the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the tough old jailer. All sorts of people getting converted. The gospel is making progress. It's spreading across the Mediterranean world, and it's got as far as Europe. And so we remember the agenda of Acts in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's well on its way. There's been a lot of gospel travelling since chapter 14. And now we come to the city of Thessalonica. Gospel making deeper inroads into the Greek mainland. The victory parade of the risen Christ continues. And I want just tonight to look at what Luke tells us about Paul's ministry, both how he preaches and what he preaches, his method and his message. So first of all, how he preached. Verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So once again, he starts off in the synagogue, preaching to Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And we're told that on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them. He presented a reasoned, logical argument. But it wasn't just a bit of sort of philosophical reasoning. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He wanted to bring God's word into their minds and to do so in a logical and clear way. Verse 3 says, he was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer, rise from the dead. And that word proving is literally laying alongside. So he was taking what the Old Testament said about the Messiah and laying it alongside what actually happened to Jesus. We're used to that sort of thing, aren't we? When we go to the doctor, he compares our symptoms with what the textbook says. Hopefully he's not got it open there on a desk, flicking through the pages. He kind of knows his stuff a bit. But essentially that's what he's doing. He's laying alongside our symptoms, alongside what the book says. And if they correspond, then bingo, he's made his diagnosis. Well, here's Paul taking what the Old Testament says and laying it alongside what happened to Jesus, quoting the Old Testament says about Christ suffering and rising from the dead. We might think, well, what was that? Maybe some Psalms? Maybe the life of King David? Almost certainly Isaiah 53, and matching it with Jesus. So the very thing that was a stumbling block to so many Jews, a Christ who suffered and died, here is Paul proving to them from their ancient scriptures that was so. Even though it was offensive to many, the cross of Jesus could not be sort of put to one side. Paul knew that it had to be at the centre of his message. So there's his method. Reasoning from the scriptures. Explaining those scriptures in order to point people to Christ. And so much so, we're told, aren't we, verse 9, that some were persuaded, and the word means convinced or satisfied. They were won over by what Paul was saying. So, let me put it like this. He wasn't speaking directly to their hearts. A great deal of harm is done when the evangelist plays on people's emotions to work up a response. Yes, of course, our emotions are involved. The gospel is the greatest love story ever told. What could move our hearts more than the God of heaven and earth giving up his one and only son in order to rescue us from the jaws of destruction and bring us to the embrace of our Maker? There has never been a greater love story. And of course it moves our emotions. We're not converted if it doesn't. But Paul knows that he can't bypass the mind. Reasoned argument is essential to a proper understanding. The very business of becoming a Christian requires a new kind of thinking. The word repentance means a change of mind. Okay, so I'm not saying that it requires a certain level of intellect, as it were, a certain number of A levels. No, it's simply a willingness to think, to read the Bible with our brains in gear, and encouraging others to do the same. Because Paul knows the gospel is true. He's not afraid to engage with the minds of his hearers. He knows that it'll stand up to careful investigation. He knows it can be argued with integrity. But he's not just stopped there, doesn't he? He's not just filling their minds with information. He wants to reach their hearts. He wanted to see their inmost desires captivated by Jesus. He wanted them to be persuaded. But not just warm fuzzies. He spoke to their minds in order to reach their hearts. And I guess, in one sense, it seemed very ordinary. It was just words. Lots and lots of words. But it was what those words, or who those words were about, which was powerful. And that moves us on, doesn't it, to what he preached. Luke doesn't record the full sermon. There's been one back in chapter 13 in very similar circumstances. So here it's simply the main point. Verse 3, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. There's his gospel. This Jesus is God's eternal King, the rightful ruler over all people everywhere. This Jesus, who'd grown up in an obscure village that nobody in Thessalonica had ever heard of, just a small band of disciples, then betrayed and executed, but yes, God's eternal King, God's King today. And Paul is saying to these synagogue members, if you really knew your scriptures, if you read them carefully, you would know that the Christ you're waiting for had to suffer and rise. That is what was prophesied, that was God's plan all along. And why did Jesus have to suffer and rise? Why couldn't God just declare our sin cancelled? Well, because that would be saying that sin was not serious. It would be making a mockery of God's justice. Justice demands that the penalty of our law-breaking is paid. We know that justice matters, don't we? While I've been sick, I was reading this book here, which is the story of an American investor running an investment fund in Russia. And in the process, he exposes the corruption of the oligarchs. And with the result that his colleague, a guy called Sergei, gets arrested and tragically dies at the hand of the Russian secret police. And this guy, Bill Browder, as a result, he gives up his investment fund and spends the rest of his time pursuing those responsible for Sergei's death, pursuing justice. He wrote this towards the end of the book. The main thing that has brought me some comfort has been the relentless pursuit of justice. Every parliamentary resolution, every news story, every asset freeze, every new criminal investigation leaves me with a small feeling of relief. Well, if justice burns in the heart of an American investor, how much more so in the heart of the living God? We look at the cross and it tells us that God cares about sin. It tells us he is a God of burning justice and righteousness who will not turn a blind eye. And of course it also tells us, doesn't it, that he cares about us. He takes upon himself that justice that we deserve. Let me tell you a little story. Mother of a young girl had hands that were badly scarred, horribly maimed. And for a number of years, that little girl, she wasn't bothered that her mummy's hands were different to the smooth hands of other mums. But as she grew older, she became increasingly sort of embarrassed about her mother's, how disfigured her mother's hands were. It became a source of embarrassment, and she began to feel great shame at the ugliness of her mother's scarred hands. At the age of 8, she could stand it no longer, and she blurted out, "Mummy, why do you have such ugly hands?" Her mum quietly sat her down and told her this story. When you were a little girl, sleeping in your cot, there was a sudden fire in the house. I went to your room. Flames were already up round the cot. I grabbed you and snatched you out, but my hands were terribly burnt. That's why they are so scarred. Well, there was a pause. The young girl reached down and picked up her mother's hands and held them tightly to her face. Oh, mummy, I love those hands. Well, do we love the cross? The battered, broken saviour upon the cross. Yes, he had to die. And 3 days later rise, showing that he had indeed paid the price, paid in full. This Jesus, this crucified, risen Jesus, is the Christ, says Paul, God's one eternal ruler for all people everywhere. This was his gospel. This is what he wanted to convince people of. Here is the original message, the sample panel, as it were. Is this the gospel that we're clinging on to? Are we seeing it as clearly as Paul does? Are there ways that we need to get back to living with Jesus as our King? So there's how he preached. Quick look at what he preached. And let's look at the response. And once again, it's a mixed response, isn't it, that we've become familiar with. There is the positive and the negative. As there will be for any faithful gospel ministry. Some of the Jews, perhaps especially the leaders, were jealous, verse 5. Their influence was being eroded. And so they round up some bad characters and form a mob and start a riot. They rush to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. And when they can't find them, they grab Jason instead and drag him out, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. Now come here." Well, bit of exaggeration, I think, probably. And Jason is welcomed into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So they've only half listened, haven't they? And they've twisted what they have listened to. After all, Paul wasn't talking about another king. He's talking about God's one eternal king for all people, everywhere. And what a contrast between Paul's method and this reaction, which was so irrational and unreasonable. Contrast his proclamation, which had been clear and logical. Ultimately, it isn't ignorance that stops people believing. They'd all heard the same sermon. Ultimately, it's a refusal to believe. A refusal to take self off the throne and bow before the throne of Jesus. But some, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And when Paul and Silas go to Berea, well, verse 11, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. And why does he say that? What's the evidence of them being more noble, more open-minded? Well, verse 11, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Not just a superficial response. They examined the scriptures every day. And it's the word for a jury, weighing up the evidence. Not with bias, but carefully, logically. And did you notice they didn't just accept it because of who was saying it? A Berean wouldn't listen to Simon Gales preach and just accept what he says. No, a Berean would listen and then examine the scriptures to see if what I said was true. One reason for listening to a sermon with our Bibles open. Now, we've seen, haven't we, that Paul used persuasion. But I think this mixed response shows that persuasion alone is not enough. No one can be argued into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit needs to open eyes that are blind. But it's not either or. Trusting in the Spirit doesn't mean that we despise reason and persuasion. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he brings people to faith in Jesus through hearing the word. Not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence, as he opens minds to understand. So I think these Bereans are a model for us, studying the word with great eagerness, asking God by his Spirit to be opening our minds to a deeper grasp of the gospel, ready to submit and change our thinking wherever it leads, just as they did. So there we are, the continual triumph of the gospel. The risen Christ, his kingly rule, keeps on advancing and growing as his gospel is proclaimed. Despite fierce opposition, despite these Thessalonians rushing down the road to stop revival in Berea, despite all of that, the gospel keeps on growing. We might well wonder, wouldn't we, that whether these Thessalonian believers would survive. After all, Paul had only been there for three Sabbaths, and the opposition so fierce. Would they melt away when he'd gone? Well, we know that they didn't, don't we? Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and we discover that he'd sent Timothy to find out how they were getting on. He says, Timothy has just now come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. The gospel came to Thessalonica and it changed lives forever. In the power of the Spirit, it produced fruit. Fruit that would last. Fruit that would last forever. And if we stick with the original, the same message, the same method, then we too can expect the same. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Thank you that it is your powerful way in which you rescue men and women from darkness and bring them into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you that you've been doing that ever since those early days in Thessalonica when the gospel first arrived there and began to bear fruit across the continent of Europe. We ask that you would strengthen our confidence in this gospel, in both its truth and its power, to work in our lives and to the work in the lost and needy world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.